Let's open God's Word this morning to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. It has the title, "To the Chief Musician Set to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David." We've been working through several of these miktams of David. The context being he's on the run, he's fleeing from Saul and Saul's cohort who are pursuing him throughout the land and even across the borders. And this is one of those psalms in that context. So Psalm 58, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of those passages that's just difficult to read, let alone to preach and hear a sermon about it. Well, because we know that the Bible is the Word of God, you know that you're supposed to be looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this psalm, but there is so much going on here that makes you think there's not going to be much of a gospel to mine from a passage like this one. Now, the principle of this psalm, we know already, we know it's true. We know that God will judge the wicked. We know that the righteous will be vindicated. But to describe that judgment in such graphic terms, and to pray this way that David does about his enemies, a psalm like this is unsettling. So we have three choices this morning. The first, we could skip it. But this is God's word, and we may not pick and choose God's word for him. So two, we could accept that it is God's word, but gloss over it as much as we can and ignore the most difficult parts and hardly talk about what the passage actually says and jump as quickly as we can to something of good news that has little to do with what this psalm is about. Or three, we could actually study God's word for what it is, the voice of our Savior, teaching us about himself, about sin, about us, and about his kingdom. In fact, Psalm 58 helps us process and understand where we are within the kingdom of God. Because with this psalm, we get to stand alongside of David as his soul wrestles against his enemies. As I mentioned before, Psalm 58 comes in the middle of a number of psalms that were written about David's struggles to flee from King Saul, the danger that his life was in, and yet to try to balance that with the promises and the anointing that God had given to David. Where is justice? When the king I once played the harp for, when the king for whom I fought Goliath, when my own father-in-law is threatening to kill me. Lord, where is the justice? How does a believer cope with betrayal, with the injustice of his enemies, when God is supposed to be in control? That's what makes Psalm 58 so necessary, because it shows us in a very evocative way how to pray about injustice, using a psalm full of metaphors and similes, word pictures, to help us understand and to help us pray in some of the most difficult oppression that God's people have to face. To learn how to pray that way, though, we have to study this psalm. We have to come to terms with what God's word is, so that we can pray with David to David's son, who tells us, surely God will judge the wicked. We'll look at this psalm then in three parts. First, the injustice of the wicked. Second, the prayer against the wicked. And third, the reward for the righteous. Surely God will judge the wicked. Now, David begins this psalm not with a prayer to God, but with two questions for his enemies. Verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Now notice the contradiction that David is deliberately exposing in his first question. They speak righteousness, but David calls them silent ones. You cannot be both. And that's David's first complaint against his enemies. They claim to speak righteousness. They act as if they know how to judge right from wrong. They know the law. They know the mind of God. We are doing God's will, they proclaim. We are protecting His kingdom and His people. But then when it comes to the righteousness of David's own cause, when they see the injustice that he is facing, suddenly, these ones who speak righteousness become silent. Not my business. Not for me to get involved in. Who am I to say anything? Because, you know, David, he's just a shepherd from Bethlehem. He probably doesn't understand that that's just how the world works. That's politics. Sure, maybe Saul is being a little overzealous in his pursuit of David, but David, come on. You must have done something to provoke him. There are always two sides to the story. Nobody's perfect. So instead of taking up David's cause and going to Saul and say, brother, this is wrong what you are doing to pursue one of God's people, they allow David to flee at the mercy of Saul as Saul's malice goes unchecked. And so David says, why would I even appeal to you? You haven't said anything yet. Why would I ask you for help? You're going to stay silent. You've already judged me without a hearing, which makes you complicit in the evil that is being done against me. It's bad enough that Saul is trying to murder me, but anyone I might have appealed to has instead become an accomplice to Saul's wickedness, which makes you just as guilty, you righteous ones. You have become my enemies. Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, verse 2, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. That too is an indictment of Saul and his companions. Rather than working for righteousness, which is what every member of God's covenant people are called to do, because God is righteous. That's what the law is for, to pursue what is right. But it's especially the rulers of the people that David is after here. He says, you're supposed to lead us in pursuing righteousness. You have the scales of justice in your hands. And what are you weighing out? You're weighing out violence, not justice. As much violence as you can put your hands into. Now, have you ever faced injustice like this? Maybe none of us have ever been chased around the countryside looking for caves to hide in. But what about the anguish of being falsely accused? And then pile on top of that, no one comes to your defense, especially those who could do something about it. And then when you do seek their help, they wash their hands of it. Not my problem. You must have done something to provoke them. And when you receive that response, that absence of any care or help, You feel betrayed. You feel helpless. There's nothing you can do about it except to run and suffer. How many times Christians have suffered this kind of multiplied injustice at the hands of their own governments? You can look throughout church history, or you can look throughout the news today. How much greater than the shame and how much greater the wickedness when it happens in the church? And then how much more than that when it happened to Jesus? When not only Pilate abandoned justice when he asked, "What is truth?" but also when Pilate asked the crowds for evidence that Jesus did something wrong. The chief priests and the scribes ignored justice, gave no actual evidence, and instead whipped up the crowds into an intensified cry of, "Crucify him!" to drown Pilate out, to drown out justice. Jesus lived, suffered, and died under the injustice that is described in Psalm 58. This is a psalm of Jesus. We know that because of what comes next in verses 3 to 5. The wicked are described as being estranged from the womb, which means that they were enemies of righteousness the moment they were born. They are already hostile to God and everything that God is about. They hate holiness, they hate glory, they despise God, they despise the truth, they speak lies deliberately to show their defiance of God. They know what they're doing, which David says makes them dangerous. You can't just ignore them. He compares them to a snake, poisonous snake, that no matter how much you try to control it, they are unpredictable and unstoppable. No matter how skillfully the snake charmer plays his flute, the snake won't listen. Now, who is David talking about? Saul? Okay. Doeg the Edomite that we learned about in Psalm 52? Is this foreshadowing the chief priests and the scribes? Pilate? Sure. Nero, who persecuted the Christians? Hitler? Let me ask you a question. Do you recognize the following words? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, which is a poisonous snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's from Romans chapter 3. And it pulls together the language that the Bible uses in many different places, including Psalm 58. Not just to describe people out there, the people whose names go down in history as infamous for their crimes, but to describe you and me. What did we read a moment ago from Romans 3? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do we do now with David's lament? Even David, he would, a little while after this, commit adultery, murder, and deceit. So is this hypocritical of David to pray a prayer like this? In one sense, yes. David the sinner failed to live up to his own lament. But we're hypocritical when we pray too. Our lives don't match our prayers. We have no first stone to throw at David here. But remember that this is God's word. Yes, David may be a sinner as he prays this, but this is God's word. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is holy. So what's happening? Well, remember, why is David being pursued in the first place? because he is anointed by the Lord. It's not because David is sinless. David's heart is corrupt as any other king. The problem for Saul is that God has claimed David as his own. God has saved David. God has covered David with the righteousness of Christ. God has given David a new life to walk in holiness with God, despite David's unworthiness. And if there is one thing that the enemies of God hate as much as God himself, it is the people who have been saved by God from their wretched sins. Jesus said in John 16, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We were of the world. Ephesians 2 says we were children of wrath, just like the rest. The world hates that the mercy of God has saved us and saved David. Jesus died to save us from being numbered among the wicked who are described in Psalm 58 as the enemies of God and his people. We used to be on the receiving end of this psalm. And not as we are today, able to pray and sing this psalm. This is describing what our hearts are. Our deceit is apart from the grace of God. We were the unpredictable and unrestrained poisonous snakes. Whatever imagery and wrath David is about to describe could have been ours and will be ours if we don't repent and flee to Jesus Christ. Let the reality of what is happening here in this psalm strike us with humility for what you and I deserve. And then strike us with awe for what Jesus would do for us. How does this mean that David is suffering injustice? What then does he do with that? If Jesus has claimed him, God has forgiven him, if there is no legitimate reason for David to be persecuted like this and yet they keep coming, how do we deal with that as Christians? David's complaint is legitimate. He is suffering for putting his trust in the Lord, as countless other Christians have suffered, and many are suffering for that reason today. That's why David's voice is joined in prayer by the rest of the church, as together we cry out in the second place, the prayer against the wicked. It's in these verses, verses 6 through 8, that we find the most uncomfortable, the most controversial section of the psalm. Starting with David's prayer in verse 6, that God would break the teeth and the mouth of the wicked. Perhaps our gut reactions say, how could any Christian ask for that? Doesn't Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek when our enemy strikes us? Not punch him in the mouth so that his teeth fall out. But notice that verse 6 is paired with another statement, the second part, pleading with the Lord to break out the fangs of the young lions. Now, David wasn't actually being chased by young lions. And so if you put the two parts of verse 6 together, he's speaking metaphorically. Because what does a young lion do with its fangs? It tears its prey apart. And so in the same way, David is praying that the Lord would break whatever his enemies are using to tear David apart. And if not physically, at least not yet, David's soul is being shredded by their deceit and injustice and betrayal. Same thing is happening in verse 7. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. The picture that David is painting is that my enemies are trying to build a case against me, like a fortress to build it against me. And they want to make sure that their plans against me are going to work. But Lord, I pray, let their plans continually be frustrated. The same way as when you're trying to build a building right in the middle of a river, and yet the water keeps flowing. It keeps flowing continually, and the foundation keeps getting washed away. Every attempt they make, let it wash away. Or the moment they are ready to strike, Let the arrow break in its own bow. And then the most difficult verse, verse 8. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. It's difficult just to read that verse, especially because many of us have endured the heart-wrenching and not in this life to be resolved anguish of stillbirth and miscarriage. I mean, why would anyone want that for their enemies? And especially to pray to God and ask Him for that? This is one of those verses we need to make sure we understand very well, or else we're always going to have this distaste in our mouths for even just a little portion of God's word, and then translate that for God Himself. How could God do that? And so we need to make sure when we look at a verse like this that the devil is not finding a way to creak into our hearts a wedge so that he turns us against God's word. And he causes us to doubt the goodness of God's word. Even you think of David, this is well before he became king, which means it's also before his sin with Bathsheba and how their first child was stillborn. And so you look at this and say, David, if only you knew what was coming. You see, part of the anguish of miscarriage is the hope that was lost, of what the parents and the grandparents and the rest of the family were getting so excited to celebrate, and then it's tragically taken away. That's what David is talking about here. He's not asking God to make sure that all the enemy's children are still born. That's not what he's asking. What David is talking about is that element, just as with a stillborn child, where that hope is excited and yet suddenly dashed into grief. David is flipping that around. He's saying, my enemies have hoped to produce like children the schemes that would make me suffer. That's what they've set their hearts on. That's what they're most excited about. That's what they want their legacy to be. That's what they want to pass on to the next generation, how cruel they could be to the Lord's anointed one. Much like the crowd responding to Pilate about Jesus saying, his guilt be on us and our children. And so what David is saying is that, Lord, whatever their desires and schemes, whatever fruit it is they are trying to produce like their children, let the fruit of their wickedness never see the light of the day. On the one hand, Jesus said something similar about his enemies when he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Think of the young lion's fangs from verse 6. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, so they make themselves appear to speak righteousness. And Jesus says, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. That's your inheritance. And then you look at it and say, well, wait a minute, what about me? What has Jesus said about my hypocrisy? About my sins? What did Jesus do about that? Well, you remember when Jesus was hanging on his cross, he looked over to his mother, who was watching her son be crucified. And he said to her and to the apostle he loved, woman, behold your son, and brother, behold your mother. And even when Jesus was being nailed to the cross and the crowds beneath his feet were calling out for him, mocking him to take himself off the cross, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It would have been completely appropriate for Jesus to come here the first time and judge every single one of us, to pray for our condemnation. We deserved it. We and our children to perish outside of the covenant. And instead, Jesus said, I will give my flesh to be torn. I will become as a stillborn child. So when we look at this psalm, particularly verse 8, what the heart of the believer is saying is, Lord, frustrate the plans of your enemies. Not to gloat over them because I think I'm superior to them, I am not. But because I long for the glory of my Savior who has shown me his mercy and his justice. It's like the saints crying out in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord? We pray too for the righteousness of our King's holy work to reach its completion and to see the church's sufferings come to an end. Remember that the devil still roars, prowling about like a roaring lion. Remember Revelation 12 and the dragon seeking to devour the church like the snake. The devil and his children, you could say, like Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Their works, the kingdom they're trying to build. David is praying that in the end, it all comes to nothing. It wastes away. That's what we need to be praying for too, brothers and sisters. And to be that urgent in our prayers, not afraid, not hesitant because of how confident our enemies claim to be, not overwhelmed with doubt because we see Christ's sufferings now mirrored in our own. And we start to think, why would I have to suffer like this? Is this all for nothing? Lord, crush the devil's power, frustrate his attacks. And whoever has allied themselves with the kingdom of darkness, let their works and their boasting prove to be empty. We need then not to shy away from this prayer of Psalm 58, but we need to join our suffering brothers and sisters, our persecuted brothers and sisters, and make this psalm our own prayer. Because this is what we know God will answer it with. We see that in the third place, the reward for the righteous. Verse 9 tells us that there is no uncertainty of what is going to happen as far as the Lord is concerned and what his intentions are for those who oppress his church. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. It's another word picture of, you put the pot, hang it above the fire, and you're trying to stoke the fire underneath to get the flames high enough to get the heat up to the pot so that it boils whatever's inside the pot. We are the pot. We are the ones getting ready to be cooked. The enemies are looking to destroy us. And so they're making their fire underneath. They're trying to stoke it up to get the flames to rise. Let us consume the church. And God says, no, I will only allow your flames to reach so high, but before it reaches my church, I will not let it perish. Before the injustices of the wicked reach their intended goals, before the malice in their hearts boils over uncontained, God will intervene. God will command his sovereign control over all things, including evil itself. And they will be powerless to stop him, for all that they have done in church history to disturb and disrupt God's plans of redemption for his church. God will act. God will judge. And God will display his victory over them when his wrath, living and burning, consumes them. What do you think that will be like? For you and me and for the rest of the church to watch the wrath of God completely subdue and render powerless the schemes of those who seek our ruin. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh never stop attacking us, the Catechism says. But one day, God will force them to stop. Are you eager to see that, brothers and sisters? Are you eager to have that day come? Verse 10 says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, this is the imagery picked up again in Revelation chapter 14. If you remember that far back, the angel sent by the Son of Man, Christ the King, and he is told to gather the grapes of the earth. So all the fruit that the earth has produced and thought, this is our treasure. These are the greatest fruits we could produce, the greatest acts, the ripe fruit of a wicked world. And he says, gather them all into the winepress and start stomping. And describes it as blood coming out from the winepress so deep that it's up to the horses' bridles and it goes out for 1,600 furlongs. Now, Revelation 14 is about God. God will end up with stained feet as he tramples the wicked. Verse 10 is talking about us. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. We will experience the freedom from the deceit and treachery of our enemies. We will lay our eyes on the justice of God. And David says, this is my hope. I'm the one nearly being trampled, but I know what's coming. Even if my enemies boast that my trust in the Lord will not save me, David says, I know my God is a righteous king. I know that God will not stay silent. Is that enough for you? Are you content to wait for the vengeance of the Lord and not to seek your own in the meantime? And that's why we turn the other cheek. Are we content to suffer and to pray? Are we content to wait for our Savior? Is it enough for you to know that the day will come, even if the day is not yet here, if it has to be a little while longer? Is it enough that the wrath of God against your sins has been paid for you at the cross by Jesus Christ? Is it enough then to put your life and your sufferings in the hands of that King who died and who will soon return to judge the living and the dead? Even if we struggle to understand it now, and even if a great many of our brothers and sisters have to suffer persecution and injustice, even if we struggle to pray this, verse 11 makes a promise, a guarantee that is written in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. May God be praised, and come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, soften our hearts. Soften our hearts to see, O Lord, that you are righteous and holy in all your works, and that we are not the judge of what you must do under whichever circumstances we are in. We may not stand in judgment over you and the trials you have asked us to endure and the enemies that you have asked us to face. David's prayer in Psalm 58 is not one of, Lord, you have to explain yourself to me, but it is instead one of fleeing to the God of justice and knowing that since his own righteousness rests in the hands of that judge, he need not be afraid. Yes, he cries out. Yes, the pain is difficult to carry. And yes, to live under these circumstances of oppression and persecution, we wish on nobody. Yet in your sovereign will, if you ask us to endure these things, Lord, we pray that you would have taught us enough about your justice and holiness and glory that in those times we too will be able to pray Psalm 58, unashamed of what it says, because we are confident in Jesus Christ, who says it for us, who has carried it for us, who has suffered it for us, and who is victorious for us. Lord, help us to have a renewed trust in your word. even with what we have been asked to study this morning. Encourage us, Lord, to be unafraid of the future, because Jesus is coming and we will see His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.